I invite you at this time to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew 7. Continuing there through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're coming to verses 15 through 20. And the message very much has to do with what we just sang about walking in God's way, and just how essential it is for it to be walking in the truth, to be walking in what God has actually said, given the dangers that we face upon the road as we would follow Christ, especially from those who would lead us astray through falsehood, through deceptive lies. So I want to read from Matthew 7. We'll start reading at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. But again, we'll be focusing on verses 15 through 20. So Matthew 7, starting at verse 12, page 1032. And here now is the word of our God. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Thus ends our reading from God's word. Again, our text is taken from verses 15 through 20 of chapter 7. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is the classic tale of the Christian life, a classic tale which allegorizes the Christian life, you might say. It's the fictional story of a man named Christian who is walking on the King's Highway, walking on the pathway to the celestial city. And it lays out or it describes how, as he walks on this pathway, Christian ends up meeting a number of different people, a number of different individuals who either serve his walking or seek to hinder his walking. He first meets a man in his travels by the name of Pliable. Pliable was at first his companion, but you might remember that as they make their way to a swamp, that they become trapped in a swamp, and Pliable finds it too difficult, and so he turns around and heads for home. It's a swamp that reveals the greatness of sin, swamp that reveals how terrible our evil is, and Pliable, face to face with his sin, says, no way, I'm not going to confront this, I'm not going to go here, I'm going to go home. Christian, however, makes it through with a little help from his friends. But afterward, Christian meets another man. He meets a man by the name of Worldly, who encourages him to take a shortcut or to take a shorter pathway. And Worldly tells him, go visit Legalist, and he'll show you this road you can walk where you simply need to follow the law of God. Just obey the law of God, and you can make it to the celestial city on your own. Leave this pathway of gospel truth, leave this pathway of sacrifice and denying yourself, and instead just walk in this way of self-righteousness, and you'll make it on your own. Well, he had others, too, who threatened his walk on that road, he later on meet two other individuals by the name of Mistrust and Fearful. And they come walking the other way and they tell Christian, you better turn around and go home now because there are lions on this road and they will slaughter you. If you walk this pathway, you will die. So just turn around now and go back to the way you were living before because only death is waiting for people who walk on this pathway. He, of course, had faithful companions, a man by the name of Faithful and a man by the name of Hopeful. But the whole way to the city, on the whole way to the city, Christian meets person after person after person who tries to have him turn aside, to take shortcuts, to cling to the world, to pursue a life of pleasure, to take the easy road, the easy way out. And in that way, it's a story that powerfully captures the very words of Christ that are given to us in this seventh chapter. I hope that all of you take the time to read through that book someday. It's helpful to think about the Christian life by means of its pictures and ideas. Last week, we looked at how the pathway of salvation was hard and narrow. That comes out very beautifully in that book. We're constrained, we're hemmed in, we're pushed upon. The gospel constrains us and says we have to walk in the pathway of self-denial. The commands of Christ constrain us, telling us to keep to this pathway and serve Him and follow His example. As we think about that, and even think of that hardship, we can think of that and imagine, well, it is difficult, it is hard, but it could be worse. It could be worse than that, couldn't it? It could be worse than simply having to deny ourselves and living in the constraints of God's law and staying faithful to the gospel. That's hard, but it could be harder, couldn't it? And that's really what Jesus brings out in this passage before us tonight, that it is even harder than that. And it's so hard and it's so difficult, not only because we have to deny ourselves and follow Christ and stay true to the gospel, but it's hard because it's others who are on the road that would lead us astray. Because there are many people who suddenly appear beside us on this narrow pathway of salvation and try to convince us to return home and to run over to the broad way and go back to a life of evil and wickedness and pursuing a life of ease. And you see, that's what really, in a certain respect, makes this path or this road so difficult. Because we have to walk it while everybody tells us that we're being foolish and wrong, and there are many people who will subtly try to lead us astray so that we end up being destroyed. That's the truth that is brought out again so powerfully in Pilgrim's Progress. Through trickery, through deception, through catering to our own sinful hearts and easing our guilty consciences, many people would have us be condemned to an eternity in hell by suddenly leading us to wander from this narrow pathway. And that takes us to the lesson Jesus would teach us here tonight, that as we walk on this hard pathway, as we walk in this narrow way, we need to always beware of false teachers. And to help us avoid these false teachers, Jesus explains for us the clothes that they wear and the fruit that they bear. He explains that for us so that we can identify these false teachers and avoid giving into them and following their teaching. And it's those two things we want to focus upon here tonight, the clothes they wear and the fruit that they bear, the false teachers. Well, the first thing Jesus does in giving us this warning about false teachers, false prophets, is to explain the clothes that they wear. He tells us in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And you see, this is what's so scary. This is what's so scary about the Christian walk, about the Christian life, walking on this narrow pathway of salvation. What's so scary about it is there's these false prophets and false teachers who are nearly indistinguishable from every other sheep. That you can have people walking alongside of you, speaking to you, praying for you, talking to you, who are in reality nothing other than wolves in sheep's clothing. Back in verse 6, Jesus told us about the dogs and the pigs. You know, don't give to dogs what is holy. Don't throw pearls before pigs. And in a certain respect, those people are very easy to spot, aren't they? I mean, the dogs and the pigs are people who are very open and very honest and forthright about their rejection of Jesus and their hatred of God and their refusal to follow his laws and their willingness to give themselves over to sin. I mean, those are the people who, no bones about it, are fully happy following a depraved lifestyle, who very obviously have not a care in the world for Jesus Christ. They're very easy to spot. They're very easy to tell apart from everyone else. But these wolves, these false prophets, says Jesus, they're very, very, very difficult to spot because they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They look just like sheep. They sound just like sheep. They act just like sheep, when in reality they're nothing less than a wolf. You see, these are not people who admit that they're a false prophet. These are people who will not confess that they are teaching falsehoods or proclaiming lies or leading people astray. They will not admit any of those things. To the contrary, they will at many times adamantly declare that they are a true servant of God and that they have nothing but a desire to lead them to in the pathway of Jesus Christ. These are wolves. These are false prophets who will say, "We are serving the Lord. We are obeying him. We are preaching the truth. We are seeking to bring you closer and closer to Jesus and to lead you on the pathway of salvation." These are people who will tout their credentials. They will invite us to consider their record. They will point to their lives as evidence of their holiness and their faithfulness to Christ. They look like sheep. They look like those who are faithfully walking on the pathway of Christ, but they are in fact nothing other than a wolf, a ravenous wolf. They're vicious. They're violent. They work destruction. They bring division among the flock of God. While they speak of leading people to Jesus, they are in fact leading people away from Jesus to destruction. And how do they do this? Through their deception. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They dress themselves up. They are deceptive. They're deceptive. They look exactly the way that we want or that we think they should look. They act just the way we think they should act. They talk just the way we think they should talk, and they do that exactly in order to lead us astray. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about false apostles, deceitful workmen who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. They look like apostles sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They act just like apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But they are deceitful workmen. They are false apostles. And no wonder, says Paul, because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You can look at church history and you can see this played out time and time again. You can think of the Judaizers, for instance. You can read through Galatians and you hear about these Judaizers. Who were they? These were people who preached Christ. These were men who talked about the cross. They spoke of Jesus' death, and they declared his resurrection, and they announced the grace of God that had come into the world for lost sinners. But then they added on the side just this other little thing, this little thing called circumcision. Just this one little thing alongside of everything else. And what did Paul say to the Galatians? "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." They preached Jesus. They spoke of Jesus. They talked about his death and the grace of God. And they added in just this other little thing. And Paul says, "I am astonished that you are giving yourselves to another gospel. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Acts 20, Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." Elders, says Paul. Elders who profess Christ, elders who speak of Christ, elders who declare Christ, elders who talk about the death of Christ and rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, elders, some of you who proclaim Christ and speak of Christ and talk about the gospel of Christ, wolves leading people astray, speaking twisted things. You see what false teachers are good at? They're good at muddying the waters. They're good at using orthodox language. They can say the right things. They can use the right words. They can turn the right phrase. They can sound as orthodox as you might imagine. And yet in reality, they're twisting those truths. And they're subtly changing those truths and reinterpreting those truths to preach a different message, a different gospel that leads to our destruction. False teachers are professional and amazing at that. They can use the exact same language but completely twist the words to preach an entirely different gospel while they yet speak of Jesus. You know, just think of how many pastors there are out there today who do talk about Jesus, who talk about Jesus, he's from God, he's the Son of God, but there's no talk about sin, there's no talk about evil, there's no confrontation of wickedness in the lives of God's people. All you hear, don't you, is all about love, all about God's wonderful plan for your life. You go to church, it's one big pep talk. Pep talk about staying positive, stepping forward in confidence. The Lord loves you. He's got good plans for you. Don't worry. Don't think any bad things. Don't worry. Just love, only love. For them, there's no narrow way. There's no hard way of living for Jesus. There's no difficulty of denying yourself and fighting your own desires and staying true to Jesus. There's no dying to serve other people. There's no surrendering yourself and not pursuing the vain pleasures of the world to instead find your pleasures in Christ. There's nothing offensive about their message. There's no piercing of their hearts and souls with truth. There's no destruction of man's sinful pride. There's no urging for a transformed life. There's no call to repent and believe in Jesus. They talk all they like of Jesus, and yet it's suddenly a different gospel. They are teachers, in the words of Paul, who are more than willing to tell people what they want rather than to actually declare to them the full counsel of God. You see, it's the same thing that's always been the case. You can look at the prophet Jeremiah too. You read through Jeremiah. When did Jeremiah work? When did he preach? It was just before the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon. Judah had given itself over to idolatry. God was about to punish them. And yet, what do we see? We see that every other prophet in Jerusalem besides Jeremiah, every other prophet besides Jeremiah proclaims peace, peace. Every other prophet's running around Jerusalem, oh, don't worry about these Babylonians. God loves you. You have the temple. You are covenant people. The Lord is a gracious God. He forgives his people. He has love for his people. He will defend them. He will fight for them. Peace, peace, don't worry, you're all okay. Jeremiah was the only man announcing the sin of the people, putting his finger on their idolatry and their evil and their wickedness, the only one daring to tell people that they were wrong, that they were going to hell, and that they were going to be punished and destroyed by the Babylonians. All these other prophets could use the right words, could say the right things, could speak of covenant and love and mercy and so forth. And yet their entire message was one that simply removed any anxious thoughts and any grief of soul and any guilt of spirit to again make everybody feel all right and not worry about sin or worry about the anger of God. Again, they twist the word of God. They twist it so they preach a different gospel so that they totally ignore all sin and all evil, and the wrath of God becomes an impossibility. They are out to convince us that the narrow road and the hard road is actually quite an easy road. Actually quite an easy road, a wide road. One where we can smell the roses and enjoy the scenery and not worry about our own life and how we're walking or how faithful we may be or how truly we may be trusting in the Lord Jesus. You know, I can't stress enough to you, brothers and sisters, just how sheep-like these wolves are. You cannot underestimate just how sheep-like these wolves are and how destructive they yet can be. And they have always been in the church, not just outside the church, but they've been inside the church. They've been found in the membership of the church. They've been found in the leadership of the church. They've been found at every level of the church, wolves in sheep's clothing. We need to take that so seriously to our hearts. You know, we live in a day and age where there is a wealth of sermons, there's a wealth of books and articles and blogs and every other kind of thing unimaginable available to you and to I for us to consume. All this material from people who claim to be serving Jesus, who profess to believe in Jesus, who can talk about Jesus, who can mention his death, and yet whose works and whose words is nothing but death. You know, there is dangerous stuff out there. We so easily forget that. We walk through the Christian bookstore and we think to ourselves, well, it's in a Christian bookstore, so it must be okay. Well, it's there on a Reformed website, so it must be okay. Well, I know this person over there and that church read it, and they really appreciate it, and it really served them well, and so it must be okay. Brothers and sisters, we have to be so, so discerning. Jesus says these are wolves in sheep's clothing. They sound right, they look right, and yet they're selling nothing but death. You know, we're not just talking here about the Joel Osteens. We're not just talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about dangerous books like Jesus Calling. That stuff is garbage. Don't read it. We're talking about things like The Shack. We're talking about these heavenly tourism books. Garbage. Junk. Don't read this stuff. It's terrible. It's distracting. It leads away from the truth of God that he gives us in his word. It would substitute the word, written word of God with other words of men that lead to nothing but speculation and nothing but bad pathways and bad routes taking you further and further away from the certain word of God. Satan himself appears as an angel of light. That should terrify us. Jesus wants us to be wisely terrified, to be so discerning that we think twice, that we are ever watchful for these wolves in sheep's clothing that may saddle up to us along the road and subtly lead us astray through their twisted words and through their falsehoods to take us away from Jesus rather than toward him. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Given this great danger, then, how can we avoid them? How can we spot them? How can we make sure that we do not follow their lead or agree with their teaching? Well, Jesus devotes the bulk of these verses actually to that very thing. This is such a serious issue that Jesus speaks very simply in one verse of their clothing, but he devotes the rest to recognizing them. Well, how can we recognize them? He says, you can recognize them by their fruits. The only way you can distinguish a real sheep from a wolf in sheep's clothing is by looking to their fruits. And in order to press that home on us, Jesus turns to agriculture. He illustrates it by means of agriculture and the simple fact that no one gathers grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Healthy trees bear good fruit. Diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a diseased tree cannot produce good fruit. Now, it's interesting because we know that in Jesus' day, there was a kind of thorn bush that would grow little black berries, and they looked like grapes from a far distance. And we know that there was a kind of thistle that actually, whose flower looked like a fig from a distance. And again, Jesus is using that kind of language to the people in those days and pointing out to them that what might look true from a distance suddenly becomes clear when we draw a little closer and we look a little closer and give a little more attention to what we're seeing. And when we give a little closer attention, when we're a little more serious about what we're looking at and give our thoughts to it more intensively, then we'll begin to realize that what we first thought looked like grapes and looked like figs is anything but those things. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that while false prophets may look like sheep, although they may look genuine, they can't hide from a little closer scrutiny. And they can't hide who they are for very long. Eventually, in one way or another, they show their true nature. The fruit they bear reveals who they really are. But what is this fruit that Jesus speaks of? The fruit is often understood in two very simple ways. It's first thought and are referred to as their teaching, and then secondly, their way of life. And on the one hand, you can think very clearly of how a false prophet will soon become known through his false teaching. Maybe after listening to someone for a while, you begin to realize, well, there's something missing here. I'm hearing about Jesus, I'm hearing about maybe his death, but there's really no talk about sin. There's really no talk about how Jesus is our righteousness. There's really no talk about how Jesus liberates us from slavery to sin and how we're to live for the glory of God. Or maybe there's no recognition of man's depravity, and maybe Jesus is only our example on the cross. Or maybe the cross is only about God's love and not really about God's judgment. Or maybe there's a denial of Jesus accomplishing this or Jesus accomplishing that, and maybe he's just this great moral teacher. You begin to realize that for all the good things that it may sound like they're saying, there's something missing here. There's something going on. I don't have the whole story. It could also be, as we see it today, that some cultural event or some cultural forces suddenly force or coerce a man to openly declare what his teachings are. I think in that respect of many men today who, because of cultural pressures, are coming out in support of homosexuality. That isn't to say that they're, of course, ipso facto false teachers. But the very fact that these cultural forces are leading men to openly proclaim their rejection of the Word of God should at least, I think, draw us to ask a very serious question about whether they are truly the kind of guide we ought to be listening to, or that they're writing the kind of books we ought to be reading, or that their advice is the kind we should be following. The fact of the matter is that when we give more attention and where we look more at what they say and how they say it and how they use their words, that we'll begin to discover that there's really something wrong here, and that the gospel, the true gospel, isn't being proclaimed, and that they're leading us to trust in our own strength or to believe in the goodness of man or to trust in other things, other powers, and so forth. Eventually, their teaching will be made clear. But on the other hand, we need to talk about the fruit of their works. Fruit of their works. What do they do? How do they live? How are they? When situations arise, what do you suddenly see bubbling to the surface? All of us can easily think of certain situations where these bombshells have dropped and suddenly we discover a pastor's double life or an elder's abuse and so forth. We have stories, countless stories, about their infidelity, about their abuse of church funds, about their abuse of authority, and so on and so forth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the apostle describes these kind of people, these false prophets. He says, although they were accepted as being part of us, they've left us and now show that they're nothing other than a dog returning to his own vomit again, and the sow which was washed returning to wallow in the mire. You can think of Demas, whom Paul talks about. Demas followed Paul, worked with Paul, preached with Paul, served with Paul. And he says, Demas has forsaken me because he loves the world. Eventually, one way or another, their true nature comes out. For a while, they may look like a sheep, like nothing other than a sheep, but soon you'll begin to discover that they're really hiding something underneath their true nature, which comes bubbling to the surface and reveals that their heart really is not one given to God or one that is in league or in fidelity to the gospel. So we need to look at the fruit of their teaching, the fruit of their works. But I think there's one other test which Jesus urges us to employ in order to discover these wolves in sheep's clothing, which is simply the fruit of their influence, you might say, the fruit of their teaching, the fruit of their works. In other words, what impact are they having on people? What influence on other Christians? What is their teaching producing? As this teaching goes out, as people read these things, as they share these things, as they seek to follow these things, what are you seeing? What effect does their teaching and their way of life have on those who now follow them? You know, false teachers may sound like sheep and act like sheep, but what is their legacy? What do their disciples or their followers do or say? You can think in many cases upon how, you know, the errors of a teacher, the errors of a leader, might be very hidden from our sight, not easily seen, but as inevitably is the case, their followers tend to exaggerate the weaknesses, don't they? You know, certain movements we recognize as maybe having certain faults and weaknesses. And we see how the followers of that movement, the next generation, you see those weaknesses grow ever larger. You see the faults in the system or in the thought much more clearly. And Jesus is inviting us to look at people's teaching, to look at what they're producing. What kind of effect do they have upon other people and the church? Is their teaching just causing division? Is it tearing people apart? Is it leading them away from Jesus? Are they suddenly turning away from his word of truth? Are they doing something completely opposite what the church has always believed and stood for and known and so forth? What's the effect that their life and their teaching has on those who follow him? So this isn't just a test, you see, about them personally, but a test about what they are producing in others. And that's often one of the greatest tests to carry out. By their fruit, says Jesus, you will recognize them. Now we have to be careful in hearing that too. We need to remember again, the teaching that Jesus gave us earlier in this chapter. We're not to be heresy hunters. There's some, I think, even especially among the Reformed people, who are very good. You know, they're the Facebook warriors. They're the bastion of truth. They're the first line of defense. You know, if there's any kind of heresy, they're immediately sniffing it out and they're ready to go for the throat and go for the kill. But that's not at all what Jesus is encouraging. He's not encouraging that. The beginning of this chapter again, judge not that you be not judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Again, Jesus condemns judgmentalism. He condemns the harshness. He condemns the criticalness without grace, without mercy, without a desire to understand. We need to remember in that respect how it's the case that although a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, the reality is that a good tree can still produce some pretty misshapen fruit, some pretty small fruit, some pretty sour fruit, bruised fruit, of not fully mature fruit, and in some cases fruit with more than a few worms in it. A good tree can still produce fruit that is quite tainted. You know, it's easy to forget that, isn't it? Especially in our zeal for the glory of God and the truth of his word, to forget that good trees still can produce some tainted fruit. And Jesus isn't out to deny that. You know, it would not take long for you to look at my life before you would quickly discover that I am by no means a perfect man. It may come as a complete surprise to you, but I don't practice all that I preach. Now, if that scares you and if that really upsets you, then I invite you to come talk to me later about what we believe about men and who the perfect one is. No matter who we talk about, no matter what pastor you may appreciate, no matter how greatly a man may preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, there will always be warts, there will always be faults, there will always be fruits that are not quite up to the standards of God's word. There will always be sin in them and among them, no matter the pastor, no matter the elder, no matter the deacon, no matter the church member. So Jesus isn't inviting us to, with harsh critical attitude, examine all the fruits so that if there's any weakness within, we can begin to attack them and declare them to be false teachers and false prophets. No, the issue, even as you see in verse 19, trees that don't bear good fruit at all. Trees that have no good fruit, period. So we must still be wise in our discernment. And we need to judge with charity, with grace, with a willingness to understand and to attempt to make the best of what they're saying and to give them the benefit of a doubt and so forth. But we cannot forget in saying that why this is so important. You know, why should we devote an entire sermon to talking about false prophets? Why is it that we need to be so careful? Why is it that we need to think twice about what we're reading? And if we come to a bad book, throwing it in the garbage, or we're not passing it along, or if we see someone else reading something, to warn them? Why is this such a serious issue? Why is it that we should even be willing to call people false prophets and false teachers? I mean, maybe that scares some of you. Maybe that just is horrible on its own. To label someone a false teacher? Whew, never. But I would invite you to remember why this is so serious. And so serious because Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking about walking the narrow, hard pathway. The only pathway to salvation. The only road where Jesus is. The only pathway where we can know forgiveness of sins, where we can enjoy the grace of God, where we know His life, where we have His blessing, where we can receive the eternal glory that Christ has won by His death and resurrection. We're talking about the only very narrow, very, very hard pathway that can actually get us to the celestial kingdom, to the celestial city, to the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you see, these are people who would get you off that road. And if they get you off that road, there is no life, there is no salvation, there is no grace, there is no forgiveness, but you are lost in death. See, Jesus is talking about our souls. He's talking about avoiding the eternal condemnation of God. And the only way you can be sure of avoiding that is by following Christ on this pathway and being alert and on guard against these false prophets. You know, we're so quick to lock our doors, aren't we? We're so quick to quickly check the door locks if we're driving through a certain town or if we're maybe going through a certain section of Detroit. We quickly look around at the scenery out our windows and we, you know, a little anxiously hit that lock button, and kids, the doors are locked there. Yeah, don't roll down the windows. Don't talk to anybody. We're very careful, aren't we, about guarding our physical life. And yet, how careful are we about guarding our spiritual life? How careful are we about making sure that what our kids are hearing is the truth, unadulterated truth? How careful are we being that the books we read are really serving our spiritual life instead of giving us a false gospel or leading us astray? You know, it's funny how people can be so vigilant about what they eat. They're on this diet, they're cleansing, and they're watching their calories, and they're counting the junk food, and they want to make sure that there's no trash going in their bodies. This body is so precious. I want my strength. I want my health. I got to fight this cancer. I got to have these oils. I got to do these programs. And yet they'll hardly spare a thought, isn't it? They'll hardly spare a thought for what they read or listen to. That's a scary thing. Because the failure to listen to what Jesus is warning us about here may very well mean that we are doing nothing less than listening to a wolf in sheep's clothing and walking on the way of destruction. Our eternal destiny is at stake in this. Our eternal destiny, our children's eternal destiny. Paul wrote to the Galatians, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul says, even if I, 5 years from now, come back and preach a different gospel, curse me. Lock your doors against me. Kick me to the curb. Stone me to death. Do anything but listen to me. Every preacher worth his salt will tell you the same. If there comes a day I give you a different gospel, if there comes a day where I tell you Jesus is not enough, if there comes a day where I lead you to trust in your own strength and power rather than trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, kick me out of here, throw me to the curb, take everything away, and throw everything in the garbage. Because your eternal destiny is at stake. There is no gospel but the gospel of Christ, the Son of God, crucified on the cross for our sins and for our depravity to give us everlasting life and the righteousness which God alone accepts. Oh, brothers and sisters, you must be so wise and discerning. Keep your eyes on this Jesus. Treasure this gospel And always, always be on your guard against those who would tell you differently. Run, run, run from those who would lead you astray from this Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your grace, the gift of our salvation. And Father, that is a glorious gift which we can't even begin to understand, one in which we enjoy all manner of your blessing and grace and life and power, where we will enjoy the glorious beauty of your presence for all eternity. And Father, may we treasure that so dearly. May we rejoice in that so strongly and understand the centrality of Christ to it all, that we would be, oh, so careful and on guard against false teaching and false prophets. Father, give us wisdom. May we be so grounded, firm, and steadfast in your word of truth that we shut our eyes and close our ears to all those who would tell us differently. That we would not bring any garbage before our minds and our hearts, before us, ourselves, and our minds, so that we might be led astray. Father, help us to carefully, diligently walk in this narrow pathway, always watching out, always on guard, knowing that Christ is found on this narrow path alone, and the blessings of everlasting life await only those who make it to the end of that very road. Heavenly Father, give us that strength then, and give us such wisdom and discernment that in all things you would stay faithful to you and to our Savior on high. Father, bless us and in Christ's name, and hear us for his sake. Amen.